Thank you, Dr. McKelvey. Everything you've done has been so gracious. And what a marvelous place to have this symposium. And it is a thrill to have Dr. Lewis here with us for this. When I mentioned that idea, Dr. McKelvey said, "We've never done that before, but that would be a great idea. Do this on a living person." You've been very gracious in every way. Thanks for receiving us. I appreciate these students helping me in various things and coming with us today. We've just now started, as of yesterday, our short courses. And that will give way to the regular fall term in 2 weeks. I appreciate Dr. Thomas and Sherry asking me to participate in this. And it's been a thrill to be with you. And it's a thrill to remember and honor Dr. Lewis. Dr. Lewis will not, he'll do what the Bible says. Let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth. He goes by that. And we should too. Remember Dr. Lewis. Characteristically, does not deliver a speech that is not from a full manuscript. Someone told me recently, and I don't know who it was, that at White Station, he does not seem to be using a manuscript. Karen informs me he has a manuscript there. He has macular degeneration in one eye. It's very difficult for him to see, but he will pause every once in a while and check a word or sentence in his manuscript. And he knows his topic so well that he goes right on. So he's still teaching class. And they have convinced him that he can teach sitting down. And he's in the process of doing that. He's continuing to teach and sitting down. So, with this kind of preparation, a full manuscript for every speech, it's but a few more steps to go on to publication. Now, sometimes it's more steps than others, and a lot of double checking has to be done. But the volume of his writing is large. I feel, frankly, very inadequate of trying to paint a picture for you about what he has produced. But you'll get a glimpse of it in the back of that autobiography, and the family has that available for you to get today, as some of you have realized. I've thoroughly read that and enjoyed every bit of it. At the end of that book, 26 pages of bibliography. Now let me start this topic on Jack P. Lewis, a scholar who writes. Bring you up to date on what is coming out now or in the near future. Expected any day now is a volume on 10 archaeologists, early archaeologists of the Holy Land, the Bible Lands, and Abilene is publishing it. Dr. James Barclay is included. He's a member of the Restoration Movement. He's the first one that the American Christian Missionary Society sent out. And they sent him to Jerusalem. Barclay discovered what is called, in some circles, Barclay's Gate, that goes over from the Temple Mount to Jerusalem. Barclay's Gate. And then that's Wilson's Arch that I was thinking about, going over to Jerusalem. And then the cave under Jerusalem. Goes all the way under Jerusalem. Barclay discovered that. So that's quite a significant find, either one of those. So that is coming out, and they're expecting it any day. I assume that you haven't heard from it yet in the last days. Okay. 21st Century Christian is coming out in a few months with a book on basic Bible doctrine. I'm looking forward to that. Notice, remember I said he concentrates on the essentials and does not get too much involved in the peripherals or the smaller things. But all the things are important, but basic Bible doctrine, coming from a man like him, you can know every sentence will be weighty. I think you'll be surprised that he has completed a book on the Bishop's Bible. That's the Bible that preceded immediately the King James Version and had a great influence on the King James Version. That Bible caused the contention to be continued that had started with Tertullian. Don't translate Baptizo, just transliterate it. First in this language and then in another. And now they transliterated it into English, made up a word called baptism or baptize. It's not a translation. It's just a transliteration. We know that. But Tertullian started it several years ago when he lived around the turn of the 100s, 200s. And he is one of the first ones that did mention baby baptism, only to discourage greatly its act. Leave them alone. Let them come to baptism on their own. Don't baptize them as babies. So the Bishop's Bible did not change that tradition. And so it came right on into the King James Bible. Baptism and baptize. He shot that book out to the biggest publisher in the world. They have turned it down, so he's shopped it out to the next biggest publisher in his world. And you see a pattern here that he's going to use. He's going to get that book out, and someone will take it, and whoever takes it will do something important for the English world especially. He has completed a large commentary. I think when Annie Mae, his second wife, mentioned this, she called it his Summa book. It's on all of the minor prophets. Many people in the world will not even try to tackle the book of Zechariah. But he's finished that one too. Commentary on all of those 12 prophets. And this book is not written for the man in the pew. But there are extensive references to Jewish literature, Jewish passages, of course. But running those references is something that Dr. Lewis is doing himself. And I noticed on his desk the other day a large magnifying glass where he looks up things and in books. So that's completed. Now, why would he take so long in running those references? In a reference book like that, it is known in scholarly circles as an unforgivable sin to make a mistake in a reference. You just don't do that. So everything has got to be just right before it comes out. I think you see, he's written things in our gospel papers, but then he writes some things for the world in general, and some things just for scholars, or mainly for scholars. But let's go back to his life history and look, what were the first things? What was the first thing he published? And this will give us an idea more about Jack Lewis and his writings and him. His very first published article was entitled The American Way. I have not read that article, but knowing him, I know he appreciates the history of our country. And I know he knows that he's had many blessings here in America where he's been allowed to be blessed and have the freedom of work. I'm sure he also critiqued the view that if you use the phrase the American way to say, now this is the only way to do it, I'm sure he would critique that. But I have not read that article. But that was his first one. And it's appropriate that he may have done that as a project for school. I just do not know. But the first doctrinal article he wrote was Why I Am Not a Denominationalist. That was 1944. And I remind you, that's the same year he went to Harvard. He still believes that denominational teaching preempts people from getting to the true teaching and what they need from the Bible. It gets them off course and hinders their search for God and His way. Now, the positive part of that topic was covered in a second published article in down on in the line, fourth or fifth article he's ever done, and it was entitled Better Than Denominationalism. In other words, it's not enough for me to not be a denominationalist, but I need to have something that's better than denominationalism, which in the Restoration Movement, I think we can have confidence. I know we can have confidence that we can have something better. Notice in Bruce Shelley's work, Church History and Plain Teaching, it calls trying to have unity an old idea. And the chapter says basically it's unattainable. Here in America, we have denominations. We know they're a blight on Christianity, but it's the best we've got. And that's the substance of that chapter. It tells in that chapter how Bruce Shelley's idea of how we came to have the idea. Well, you stay in your group, I stay in mine, we're all okay, etc. But it's really not the Bible way. But it's the best we've got. Somehow, that just does not jive, does it? The next published article, Jack Lewis showed his evangelistic heart. And he still has that evangelistic heart. He co-authored this article with a fellow Abilene Christian College student. It was done under the editorship of Howard Shug. It's Shug. And Don Morris. And it was published in the book called The Harvest Field by Abilene Christian. I have a few of those volumes, and perhaps some of you do too. Shug was a German who taught at Abilene. Dr. Lewis said he was so kind that if he accidentally bumped into a chair, he would apologize to the chair. Here's a man with a thick German accent. who was working along with Don Morris editing this harvest field, seeing what was happening in certain countries, New Zealand and various places. And some of these students surveyed those areas and showed what was needed. That's an important thing. So doctrine, American history, and American context. And here, evangelistic outreach. I'm looking forward to reading this series. This is from the Firm Foundation of 1982. And that's about the time that you'll see his writings begin to appear more and more in the Gospel Advocate. What the Restoration Movement has accomplished. I asked him, what has it accomplished? And he said, of course, getting us back to the Bible and getting away from that which is not good enough. Now let me talk to you about some works that have gone out of print that have been reissued. Minor Prophets perhaps has been sold more than any of his books. I don't know if that's so or not, but Baker Bookhouse had it for 28 years and sold 50,000 copies or more. And I still can't believe it, but he offered that book for me to print. It was a blessing to my life. It was an act of grace. It was a gift on his part to give me that book. Baker Bookhouse really hated to give that one up. They wanted him to revise it a little bit. I'd understood at the time. I maybe misunderstood that, but they wanted him to come out with a revised edition. He had other fish to fry. He said, Sam, you take it. I couldn't believe it, but I was very glad to get it. Now, how did that come about? My first attempt at publishing a book was Dr. E. Claude Gardner's Whiter Than Snow, 26 Lessons. Dr. Gardner had been president of Fried Hardeman for over 20 years. And served in other ways there and had direct education through back to Talbert Fanning here in the Nashville area. Influenced many of the Gardeners. My next book was about an event that helped shape FHU as we now know it. A debate called the Stark-Warlick Debate of 1903. I called Neil Anderson, and I said, may I print that book? He said, yes. And that was my second book. The third book, I called Wanda Baxter. I asked, can I reprint Speaking for the Master? She said, yes. I reprinted it. Dr. Lewis noticed those, and he said, would you like Minor Prophets? I couldn't believe it. But he gifted me in that. And Al Jean Steele, hold it up over there, Lee, or Hannah. Minor Prophets over there. Hold that book up, Trent. Al Jean Steele designed that cover. That is Anna Catherine's father. Anna Catherine's in the black sweater here. I think you just graduated from Fried Hardeman, have you not?
May.
Okay. And he is a top-rate designer in the computer realm. He also designed the Major Prophets when we came out with that, and that was a new volume. But we're talking about reissued volumes here. Jack is good about finding everything about a topic, like Noah's flood, integrating it together in a meaningful narrative, and then expressing his confidence in what the Scripture says about it and our needed relationship with the God that this Scripture reveals. Well, in books like that that he wrote about Noah and the flood and the search for the ark, he brings up interesting things and collects everything in the world, no matter what language it's in. He gets to it some way and incorporates it. Another book. Now, I have not... is that book still in print, Dr. Lewis, about Noah and the flood? All right. It's printed at Leiden, and I got this page out of place here, so that doesn't go right there. But I assume that if that book is not still in print, that it will be kept in print.
It's available on Amazon, like most books.
Okay, so, okay, printed when you need it, you mean, on demand, or copies?
It would be copies that were originally printed.
Okay. What are they going for? These days?
Over $100.
Okay, so just over $100 for
it. I think the last time I looked, hoping against hope, I think it was $132 okay. And some change.
One book he produced through lectures down at the University Christian Student Center at Oxford, Mississippi, Ole Miss. Who would not be interested in knowing more about the characters that are mentioned in the background of Scripture? For instance, Julius Caesar is mentioned, Tiberius Caesar. What does history say about it? He goes through all the material in the world, French, German, whatever, and brings to the forefront what are the essential facts about these fellows. He picks out 63 main people. Herod the Great, he's mentioned. Herod the King, rather. But what about him? What was he like, etc.? He looks for other things and tells the story about Herod and Julius Caesar, Cyrus, or Ramses, or whomever. This book has had several names. It's been one of the most difficult books to name you can imagine. But we've renamed the book close to its original title, Historical Backgrounds to Bible People. In other words, somebody mentioned in the Bible, either directly by name or by an indirect reference. He goes behind that and tells the story. And he shows you the footnotes of where his material came from. That's an extremely helpful, valuable tool. We've got that back in print. Baker Bookhouse also issued History of the English Bible from the King James Version to the NIV. This book you'll see over there, it's a very thick book. And Carson, the textual scholar, commented on how great that book is and how that you might not realize how great, how much work went into that one book. After I printed Minor Prophets, Dr. Lewis was at the lectureship at Fried Hartman one year, and he said, that book is available if you want to print it. I'm going to speak on the topic down at Faulkner soon. Would you take it? It about scared me to death. I'd never printed anything that big. And it was a 6x9, which is not configured to my equipment. So I spent several nights up there printing that only 2 pages at a time rather than my practice of printing 4 pages at a time. But we got that back out, and we've printed it, I think, at least twice since then. That is a valuable book where he traces how these versions translate certain things and good attributes and bad attributes about these translations. Recently, I've gotten Matthew chapter 1, a Volume 1 of his commentary back out. He's been after me for a while. He asked me if I would consider doing that, and I had difficulty getting permission to do that. As a matter of fact, they told me, you cannot have Matthew unless you take the whole thing, all the volumes. So what did I do? I took them all. Now, I don't know if I'll live long enough to keep them all in print, but there are some books in there I want to print first, but I printed his first. And there's a copy on there, on the table over there. That's not been available for a while. Now, there's some new books for Dr. Lewis. I have printed, pardon me for mentioning these. These three volumes today. This is the first time. I was so glad to know that Gene Saunders had put this together from his files. And I think it's a great study. I've read about a third of those sermons, maybe a little more. But for lack of time, I have not gotten through all of them. And Dr. Lewis, I've preached some of those sermons up at Crooked Creek. And I appreciate your thoroughness in doing these sermons. These sermons are touching. The major prophets we came out with in 1999, not been done before. Annie Mae went through that with a fine-tooth comb and got all of the references just perfect. He also came out with ethics of the prophets. When we began in colleges to stress values courses and ethics, well, someone said, what about the ethics of the prophets? So he wrote that book. And then there are prophets in the Bible that never wrote anything, but someone wrote down what they did. These, we call this the non-writing prophets. Now, if you buy that book, it's a rare find, because on the inside page, it says non-literary prophets, but on the cover, it says non-writing prophets. You know, you've caught a mistake there. Those, it makes it twice as valuable as it usually is. In all seriousness, the non-writing prophets is a good, makes a good class, and there are questions in that book at the end. I mentioned today his English major and his writing about the poetry technique of three preachers. The substance of that dissertation or thesis is over there in his little book called Hebrew Wisdom and Poetry. He uses one speech in surveying that master's thesis. Now, many articles, large and small, he has printed in reference books. This amazes me. Here, for instance, is Thomas Nelson. Here are 15 different articles of differing lengths that he supplied for that. I went to the Holy Land with him, and I took about 750 slides on 35 millimeter. He still was taking pictures when I went with him. I said, why are you taking all these pictures? He told me the other day he had a closet full of them. He said, for publication, for possible publication. If I could get a good picture of such and such, I might could use it. And these that do these articles in pictorial Bible dictionaries, they're constantly looking for good pictures. They're hard to come by sometimes. Then in the Encyclopedia of Early Christianity, edited by Ferguson, listen to these articles he did for that one. Genesis, Esther, Exodus, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Job, John, Johannine literature, Joshua, Kings, minor prophets, Noah, Ruth, and Samuel. Now, those would not be full expositions, but they would be descriptions and how they might relate to early Christianity. A tremendous amount of work. He was asked and provided notes to Hosea and Joel and the NIV Study Bible. Then when Encyclopedia of Early Christianity came out in its second edition in 1997, he revised those articles, or gave opportunity to revise those articles for the new edition. He's contributed things to the theological word book of the Old Testament. Dr. Lewis has had the influence of good women and mothers in his life and in his work. I sometimes ask my church history classes, why did the English settle America? The French were here first before the English. The Spanish were here before that. Why didn't they settle America? I think you know the answer. But one of them is the English brought their wives with them. The Spanish and the French didn't. Why? They didn't intend to stay. They're looking for something, and then they're going to go back. Maybe take it back, treasure or something. But the English, their wives, came with them. I can imagine in those times someone said, Sadie, I'm going to take the gun and I'm going to be gone for 4 days bear hunting. She said, one day and you be back here. They helped them carve out settlements. They settled this country, the English. That has blessed Jack and you and me. And as they, along with the women, that is, along with the Western Texas marshals and teachers and preachers, helped settle the West, it's blessed us all. The paternal grandmother of Jack Lewis helped settle the Lewis clan out there in Midlothian, Texas. She lived about 3-4 miles outside of town. It was called something Peak, Mountain Peak. He said, there's no peak to it. There's no high place. But her husband died, and she was a widow for 40 years. And that's why his daddy had to work, farm, take care of those 4 younger children. And that made them hardy. She was a Methodist background lady, and I don't know how religious she was, but she encouraged them to get educations. She sent the children to and get an education. Jack's father was in school, in college, but his father died. He had to come home. I've very rarely seen Jack Lewis choke up, but during the lectureship, as we asked him to talk about this autobiography, he said, my dad saw that we got an education. He wanted to go back, but he found it hard to go back. He just could not get away and go. He wanted to go. And at that point, he choked up. In other words, I can't go, but I'm going to send you. Jack appreciated that. Lemoyne appreciated it. Well, the grandmother had them all in for Christmas. And every time, or a lot of the time, she would see little Jack, she'd say to the mother, Jack looks a little peaked. Now, I don't know, you young ones, if you know what that means or not. My mother used to use that term. You look a little peaked today. That is, you look a little pale or something. Jack, in his picture in the autobiography, looked like his eyes are a little puffed, like maybe he had some allergy that day. Maybe that's what it was. But anyway. And so she was outspoken, you see, and she said, so-and-so, Jack looks a little peaked. She spoke her mind. And I imagine he got some of his speaking his mind from her. She wasn't mean. Annie Mae, after Linnell had died over 40 years ago now, he and Annie Mae married. Annie Mae had been the librarian over at Searcy. And then she moved over to the graduate school. She helped Jack by making a good wife, of course, but she'd never been married. Putting a bibliography together for a book, or checking references, or making Jack attend some social occasions when he might not. Well, I'll stay home and study. No, you're going to come on. She was good for that. She was a powerhouse among the women, Christian ladies, in the work of the church at White Station. We honored her and Jack at the Christian Training Series 15 years ago, I guess. Annie Mae, at that dinner, when she responded to her honor, said, "I tell students that I'm talking to, whom I try to get to come to Harding, I tell them, you don't have to go to Harding to go to heaven, but why take a chance?" Now, knowing Annie Mae, she said that tongue in cheek, but she was serious about Christian education. You need to study and learn, and get involved. Again, she was a powerhouse. She was active in the work of the church, and that's good. That's what Jack preaches. She was a delightful lady and a good part of his life for the years that they enjoyed together. He's contributed to the Interpretation Journal, the Anchor Bible Dictionary, and he's established the P.G. and Anna Lewis Library Endowment Fund for the Library at Harding Graduate School, a fund that every year he has generously given of his money to ensure adequate resources for learning of young men and women long after he's gone. The interest from that is used to buy books. And he's got that fund way on up there. He believes in this education and research and using it to the glory of God and the benefit of mankind. Lemoyne, his older brother, died before his time. Lung cancer. Never smoked a day in his life. Or never smoked. But died from lung cancer. I'm tickled that John is here today. It's great to see him again, and Kathy. Jerry, his brother, younger brother, is in Boston. Kind of hard to get down here from Boston. That's a long way. But Dr. Lewis enjoys his sons, and his kinfolks and family. Jerry is in
biostatistics.
Now, a scholar is occasionally looked at as someone that adds to other scholars' knowledge and sometimes even changes the opinion of the whole world. Let me mention one thing, and I'm going to use Dr. Lewis's words and show you how humble he is about this. A few centuries ago, a man named Ezra Levita projected the theory that the canon was closed by a body called the Great Synagogue, which acted after the Babylonian exile. The theory had vogue for some time, but would be accepted now by no one. More recently, some people have argued that the closing of the canon occurred at a place in Palestine called Jamnia, about AD 90. when Judaism was reconstituted after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, this is where Jack Lewis comes into the picture. Lewis showed that existing evidence does not support this case. And there was even a theory before this that, before those two, that the Old Testament canon, the writer of a pseudo-epigraphical book called Fourth Ezra felt that the Bible had been destroyed in Babylonian captivity and told a story of Ezra's having dictated the Old Testament after the return from Babylonian exile. Completely erroneous theory, and no informed person would put credits in that story today. But watch what Jack Lewis does about Jamnia, or Jabni, as you would say it in one language. He showed in this published article, Jamnia After 40 Years, that appeared in the Hebrew Union College Annual 70 and 71, 1999 and 2000. And also, it was republished, Jamnia Revisited, in a book, The Canon Debate, by L.M. MacDonald and J.A. Sanders, Peabody, Massachusetts, Hendrickson, 2002. Most scholars now admit that that hypothesis is defective and unfounded. In other words, the Council of Jamnia decided that these 39 books closed the canon. And he exploded that theory. Nobody really holds that today. There's an example of contributing something that before anyone else did. Now, consideration of the background of any portion of the Bible, but let's say the New Testament, gives only half of the historical context. It tells what went before. So background helps us. As we've shown you, Dr. Lewis has stressed this. But church history that comes after the New Testament tells what came afterwards. Both of them are necessary to complete the picture that provides the proper setting for the text. Here's why I bring this up. In his book, Noah and the Flood in Jewish and Christian Literature, A Study of the Interpretation, that provides an example of the comprehensive collection of background material and of foreground material. Don't you know in this book that mentions the flood in the Old Testament? He's going to mention what the New Testament says about it. That's called foreground. But background, what came before and what came after, and Everett Ferguson, one of the finest scholars in our brotherhood, points out Dr. Lewis's biblical interpretation is an excellent example of how to use background and foreground material. I told you that I would read this in this section on writing. He says in a scholarly article called The New Testament in the 20th Century, and I have the reference here, and we can find it in the Festschrift book that's on the table over there. If any one indictment could be made of New Testament study of the century, it would be its failure to deal adequately with the revelatory aspect of the New Testament in a way that would put men right with God. A proper method must make allowances for both aspects of God's Word, the historical and the revelatory. What he's doing here now is preaching to the whole world of scholars. And he said, now listen, you know this is so. Do it. He goes on to say that God has revealed himself in these events and words. God has revealed himself in these events and words, and that is the claim of the Bible itself. 1 Timothy 3:16, 2 Timothy 1:21. Analysis alone is not adequate. The Word must become a living, active Word in each of us, bringing us into a relationship with God. Don't you appreciate a scholar saying that? And so, in essence, Dr. Lewis is preaching through his teaching and his writings. Now, my conclusion of this section. I was in the Harding Graduate School library, and that day the students had come over from Harding at Searcy to get introduced to the graduate school. I spotted walking through the stacks one of the students of Dr. Lewis, Neil Pryor. And since he's always a jokester, I walked up and said to him, "Could I help you?" Not missing a lick, he said, "Have you got Johnson's notes?" Well, I told Dr. Lewis this anecdote at the Fried Hardeman Lectureship last year. Dr. Lewis quietly said to me, "Johnson's notes is one of the first, finest examples of scholarly work in our brotherhood." And he's right. I didn't ask him for that answer, but he gave it to me. And that's the truth. I respect those notes. And I found myself many times when I'm researching a passage, I'll start with Johnson's notes first. Start simple and then work up. Get into the Greek and get into deeper commentaries. But it's true. B.W. Johnson's notes are good. And a lot of work was masked. You don't see all of the work he did in putting that together. In many ways, Lewis has preached and taught through his writings. Jimmy Moffat, here's my overall conclusion. Jimmy Moffat said when he heard that these sermons were coming out, he said, "Well, Brother Lewis, I hope you have my two favorite sermons of yours. Some things the blood of Christ cannot do." And it's a good one. "And don't get tired of doing good." Those two sermons will sum up a lot of what he is doing and what he's like.
They are in the book.
They are in the book. Yes, both of them. We were talking about the other day, and I knew one of them was, but both of them are in the book. Now, just as a sample of about six or eight sentences from this sermon book. Listen to how he talks. This is page 634. "Person trying to go to heaven without studying the Bible is a person trying to go to a destination without directions. One is not going to go to heaven doing what comes naturally. We're called on to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus." Matthew 16:24. "He is the way, the truth, and the life." John 14:6. Backing up to pages 32 and 33, "There is no more pathetic sight than ignorance in action. It was ignorance that led the Jewish people to demand the crucifixion of Jesus." Powerful statement. And two more sentences. The Bible is not the compilation of the best thought of the best people of the various ages. It's not the summation of the thought of the church or of church councils. You know what he's saying? It's the Word of God. And he stuck with it. Here's what I think Jack Lewis is all about. Jack Lewis has led us in the right way. In his teaching, preaching, and writing. He's shown us where the right way can be found. Let me illustrate it in this way. When the six of us walked through with Dr. Lewis through the cold spring water of Hezekiah's tunnel under Jerusalem, as we got down into the water, and the cold water just takes your breath away. As we got down into the water, he started singing, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow," and we sang all the way through that tunnel. Will I ever forget that? No. What was he doing? If he hadn't led those songs, we'd have been saying, "Boy, this is cold. This is ice cold." And we're experiencing one of the great things described in the Bible, how they chiseled through and met and the water flowed through while the enemy was outside of Jerusalem so they could have some water and not thirst to death. They prepared that water courseway. But human beings like we are, we would have be saying inane things, you know, all the way through, and we would have missed the sayings on the side carved in the stone. And sometimes the water, I'm shorter than everybody else, and water came up to here to me on time, it seemed like, from my memory. God, who blessed Hezekiah by giving his people water to drink while they were under siege by the enemy. What was Lewis doing? He was pointing us, showing us the way through there. He was getting our mind off things about being cold. And it's kind of dark in there, but thinking about praising God. And then the reverberation of those songs off of those walls was impressive. Boy, that'll take your breath away, won't it? Boy, that spring water's... He lifted us to a higher level. Thank you, Dr. Lewis, for lifting us to a higher level. Thank you. Thank you.
Thank you for your presentation. As we close, I'd like to do what